This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the privilege of coming to your Word. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord, as we've studied this book of 2 Thessalonians now to conclude Paul's letter, and the encouragement that he gives to each one of us is incredible. Father, I thank you for preserving this inspired word through hundreds and hundreds of years that we might have it today to read and study, understand, and apply to our lives. So we dedicate ourselves to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will be talking about the final section of the book of 2 Thessalonians. We'll be covering 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through the end, which is verse 18. From our study last week, we saw Paul addressing the church as well as addressing specific unruly brothers within the church. He'd given specific instructions to the church and then to the unruly ones, but here, in verse 13, he goes back to addressing the church. So it's kind of like a church sandwich. He started out talking to the church in verses 6 through 11, then he talked to the unruly ones in verse 12, and now in verse 13 he's going to resume talking to the church. So let's see what Paul says here in this particular section, starting with verse 13. He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." He begins with a word of contrast. He starts out and says, "But as for you, brethren." This is a direct contrast with the ones that he had mentioned in verse 12. He called them such persons, and we know from our study last week that he was referring to the unruly ones when he said, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." Well, here Paul says, now, in contrast to them, you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. We can see that it's a very strong contrast because in the original language, Paul puts the word "you" at the very front of the sentence, giving it an emphatic position. So, in stark contrast to the unruly ones that Paul had just addressed, he says, "You, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." He says, "Do not grow weary." And this particular word he uses in several places in his writings in the New Testament. The word means to lose courage, or to wilt, or to faint. And you know, in living out the Christian life, there is a tendency sometimes to just lose courage. There is a tendency sometimes to kind of wilt under pressure or under the perseverance that needs to be exhibited in the Christian life, in just doing good deeds in opposition to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says, do not grow weary. Don't lose your courage. Don't wilt. Don't faint. He says, do not grow weary of doing good. And this is a particularly interesting word that Paul uses here. It's kalapoieo. It means to do well, to act uprightly or righteously, to do the fair or honorable thing. This is the only place in the New Testament that we see this word used. This is a compound word, and in other places Paul had used the pieces of the compound word. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:7, and Galatians 6:9, and Romans 7:21, Paul uses the good keep doing. But here he actually combines these pieces into a compound verb, and he says kalapoieo, the good or the right keep doing. So, his sense here is to keep doing the fair or honorable thing. And many commentators on this particular verse take this in a general sense to refer to works of charity, to works of goodness or brotherly love that people within the church are to do for the poor, for instance, or for those who are less fortunate than they are. I think that the context here and the stark contrast that Paul paints in verse 13 leads us to point back to verse 12 to find what he means when he uses this verb, kalopoeo. One commentator said, this is not limited to works of charity, but it includes Christian conduct generally, as well, for instance, as steadily attending to their own business. And I think that that's probably the preferred way of taking this word, because it is a direct contrast here in the context to the unruly ones that Paul referred to in verse 12. And what did he tell them to do in verse 12? He says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. In other words, to do their business, ergazomai, to do their business, and to eat their own bread, which from our last week's study we know means to earn their own living, to make their own livelihood. So in this context, good here specifically relates to doing one's own business, which is the contrast intended with verse 12. As we talked about last week, some commentators also tend to identify these unruly ones as being idle loafers in the church. And one of the problems with that particular view can be seen in a quote like this, which a particular commentator has made about verse 13, about not growing weary of doing good. This particular commentator says, the idea here in verse 13 is that they were not to be discouraged from doing good to the truly worthy and deserving by the idleness and the improper conduct of some who were asking their assistance. The tendency is to indispose us to do good to any. We almost insensibly feel that all who ask for aid are of the same character. Or, not being able to discriminate, we close our hands alike against all. Against this the apostle would guard us, and he says that though there may be many such persons, and though we may find it difficult to distinguish the worthy from the unworthy, we should not become so disheartened as not to give at all. Now you can see from that comment that he seems to be saying that there are people who do deserve support, but we just can't easily tell who they are. And this runs counter to what Paul is doing here in these verses, where he specifically identifies unruly brothers within the church as believers who are engaged in a specific unruly activity. And from last week's study, you know that one of the explanations that does justice to this context is that these unruly believers were actually putting themselves in a self-proclaimed position of authority in the church and claiming the same right to support from the church then that Paul could have claimed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The problem here is that 2 Thessalonians 3:13 is not really an injunction to continue their charitable works, but it's an encouragement to the church at large to do what they know to be right in continuing to attend to their own occupations and earn their own livelihood, rather than becoming like the unruly believers. So here I think that because of the strong contrast with verse 12 that Paul sets up by saying, you, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good, we can legitimately ask ourselves, what does he mean by good here? And in this context, we can refer back to verse 12 to say, in contrast to the unruly ones, you, brethren, continue to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread, earn your own living. Do not become like the unruly ones. So really in verse 13 here, Paul is saying to the church at large, those who are not unruly, he is saying, keep doing what you know to be right. Keep doing the honorable thing. Don't lose courage. Don't faint. Don't wilt under the pressure. Keep doing what you know to be right. Now in verses 14 and 15, Paul goes on to elaborate on his previous command that he gave in verse 6. Let me just review that quickly with you. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul had said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." In verses 14 and 15, Paul is going to go back and just elaborate a little bit on that command. First of all, he's going to remind us in verse 14 about what the command was. And he's going to state it in these words: "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame." Paul begins with the word "if." This sets up a conditional clause. Paul is saying, if this, then that. And he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, then take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. This is a first-class condition in the original language, and it is assumed to be true. We already know that Paul specifically tells us that there were unruly brothers in the church. And so when he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, we could actually translate that, since there are people who are not obeying our instruction. And he says, if these people do not obey the instruction in this letter, then take the following action. When he says they do not obey our instruction, that word for obey is a really interesting one. Literally, it means to hear under or to listen under. And this was used originally as one who was a subordinate, who was obligated to listen to one in authority over him. So if anyone does not obey or listen attentively so as to heed or conform to a command given by the one in authority, this is the kind of sense that this word has, to obey. It was used, interestingly enough, in the culture of Paul's day, of an obedient servant or a porter or a doorkeeper whose job was to listen for a knock at the door. And when they heard that knock at the door, they would go to the door and ask who was there and listen to see who it was that was seeking entrance into the house. So when Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction, it definitely carries with it the idea of obedience to one in authority. He says, if they do not obey our instruction, the New American Standard translates this word as instruction. Literally, it is the word word, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Back there, Paul had said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us." So here, Paul uses that same term. He literally says, if anyone will not obey our word, specifically, Paul here is referring to the words which the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in this letter. He's referring now to the situation in Thessalonica. We know from our study last week that when Paul was with them, he noticed certain problems, and he gave them verbal instructions as personal teaching when he was there. Then he traveled out of the city of Thessalonica and eventually came to Corinth, where he had received word of them. And in Corinth, he wrote his first letter back to them, in which he recorded some more of the words that the Holy Spirit had inspired him to write. And now, these people not only ignored his personal teaching when he was there, they ignored his teaching in the first letter to the Thessalonian church. So now Paul is specifically saying, this is my second letter. If anyone will not obey the instruction of this letter, here is what you need to do. And he says that they are to take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. When it says take special note, this is an interesting term. It's the term semiaho, and it is a verb which means to distinguish by putting a mark on something. In our day and age, we might think of it as putting an identification tag on something. In this case, on someone. We're to put an identification tag on someone so that he'll be easy to distinguish as being one of the unruly brothers. One commentator wrote, "The verb is regularly used for the signature to a receipt or posting a formal notice." The kind of word here that Paul uses then is important because it helps us understand a little bit about how the church was to function when it identified these unruly brothers in order to take this action on them. Now, Paul doesn't specifically tell them how this is to be done, whether it's to be done informally or if it's to be done in a public meeting where everybody is there and everybody can hear and see all at once. Paul doesn't specify that they are necessarily to get together for a church business meeting and formally mark off this person, but he does say that they are to be distinguished. They are to be taken special note of. And it is possible that this might have happened within a public gathering of the church membership. Here's the action that Paul reminds them of. Back in verse 6, we know that he said that they were to keep aloof. They were to furl the sails and move away, as we talked about last week, from every brother who leads an unruly life. Here, Paul uses a different term. He says, "Do not associate with him." And this term, "do not associate," means to mix together with. By implication, then, it means don't have contact with. Don't be mixed together with this person. So you can see that this has a little bit different shade of meaning than the term that Paul used back in verse 6 when he said, "move away from them." Here he says, "don't get in a situation where you're mixed together with them in order to have contact." We know from our study last week that the nature of the unruliness these people were involved in necessitated that they actually have intimate contact with the fellowship and membership of the church. One commentator writes, "The idea is that they were not to mingle with him as a Christian brother or as one of their own number." And then he adds this line, "The full extent of their discipline was that they were to withdraw from him." And I think that key phrase is really important. The full extent of their discipline was that they were to withdraw from him. As we talked about last week, this was not a formal censure of excommunication. It was a moving away from. It was not wanting to be mixed up in social situations with this person, particularly within the meetings of the church. They were not to go around denouncing him. They were not to turn him over to the authorities for punishment. They were simply to move away and not have fellowship with the unruly brothers. Another man said, "They were to do little in the way of conversation, lest he should take encouragement from this to continue in his sin." So it's very important we understand Paul is restating what he had given them as a command in verse 6. Not only are they to move away from them, but they're to avoid situations where they're mixed up together with the unruly brothers. And what is the purpose for this particular treatment of the unruly brother? When he gave the command originally in verse 6, he did not give us the purpose. But here he uses a specific purpose clause. He says, "so that, in order that, for the purpose that, the unruly one might be shamed." Or as the New American Standard says, "so that he will be put to shame." Now, we need to understand what this means. Does this negate what we've been saying about the nature of the church's reaction to the unruly? Does this mean that the church really does need to hold this person up to public ridicule and shame? Well, the idea here that Paul expresses is carry in a Greek word, entrepo, which means to turn about. And this particular term is in the passive voice, which means that this person would be made to turn and look into himself and so be put to shame. In other words, the idea is that these unruly brothers would have their thoughts turned in on themselves so that they might be looking within, they might be examining their own conduct and behavior. Self-examination here is a result that Paul wants to have happen from this treatment by the church. One man said, "This is so that he may have his eyes turned in him, and he may be brought to a sight and sense of his sin, and be filled with shame for it, and truly repent of it, and forsake it." And I think that is a very good statement of what the Apostle Paul is intending when he gives this command to the church. So in verse 14, Paul reminds them of his previous command, and he elaborates on it a little bit and gives us a little bit more insight into what he's asking the church to do. He says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." But in verse 15, Paul goes on to give the church a caution about how they are going to implement Paul's command here. He says, "Yet," or that could be translated, "and, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is a very important sentence that Paul adds to his command. During this time when he's kind of elaborating on what the church's role should be in the life of the unruly brother, he says, "Do not regard him as an enemy." All along, we know, in our study last week, from verse 6 all the way through verse 12, Paul had called this unruly one a brother in Christ. And here he emphasizes that. He says, "He is a brother in Christ. You are not to regard him as an enemy." Paul uses an interesting term here when he says, "Do not regard him as an enemy." It's the verb hegeomai, which literally means to declare something with official authority. And by implication, it means to reckon or consider. So you're not to reckon or consider or regard him as an enemy. In other words, you're not to declare with an official pronouncement of the church that this man is a church enemy. That is not what Paul is advocating here. When he says enemy, this term carries with it the idea of someone who is hated or treated with hostility. One commentator said, "Do not deal with him in a hostile, fierce, furious, or passionate manner, as if you were seeking his destruction and not his restoration." What a good way of putting it. Paul's caution here to the church is, "I'm giving you a command to implement. I want you to do this to these unruly brothers, but you must not do it as if they were enemies. You must not do it with hostility. You are instead to admonish him as a brother." When he says admonish, he uses the word nousetheo, which is a verb that means literally to put into the mind. And by implication, that means to caution or reprove someone, but to do it gently, to put it in their mind. You are to admonish him as a brother. So here Paul has elaborated on his command by saying that you're supposed to take special note of the unruly, not to associate with them. And the purpose for that is so that their eyes will be turned in on themselves and they will see what they're doing and repent of it. But he says, "Don't do it as if he were an enemy. Do not treat him harshly, but admonish him as a brother." Now this tells us a little bit more about what Paul meant when he said, "Move away from the unruly." My wife gives an example from the life of her mother, who grew up in Irish boarding schools. And one of the things that used to happen when you misbehaved in these strict boarding schools was you were shunned, which meant that you were given a complete silent treatment. No one acknowledged that you even existed, even though you were sitting next to them in the same room. They would not speak to you. They would not look at you. They would behave as if you didn't even exist. And that is not what the Apostle Paul wants the church to do here. Paul says you are not to treat him harshly. He says you are not to be mixed up with him, but that doesn't mean to give him the silent treatment. He says no. You are to admonish him as a brother. One man wrote this, do not shun him in contemptuous silence, but tell him why he is being avoided. And I think that's a very, very good thing to keep in mind here. When Paul is telling the church how to respond to the unruly, he is not telling them to completely ignore them as if they don't exist. They are to admonish him. They are to tell him why they are furling the sails and moving off. They're to communicate to him that they are not allowed to be mixed up with him right now because he is behaving in a way that is contrary to the rule or the tradition which the Apostle Paul laid down. One commentator wrote, this shows the true spirit in which discipline is to be administered in the Christian church. We are not to deal with a man as an adversary over whom we seek to gain a victory, but as an erring brother, a brother still, though he errs. There was necessity for this caution. There is great danger that when we undertake the work of discipline, we shall forget that he who is the subject of it is a brother, and that we shall regard and treat him as an enemy. Such is human nature. We set ourselves in array against him. We cut him off as one who is unworthy to walk with us. We triumph over him and consider him at once as an enemy of the church and as having lost all claim to its sympathies. And now this is entirely unlike the method and the aim of discipline that the New Testament requires. There, all is kind and gentle, though firm. The offender is a man and a brother still. He is to be followed with tender sympathy and prayer, and the hearts and the arms of the Christian brotherhood are to be open to receive him again when he gives any evidence of repenting. I think that's a very good comment that kind of sums up the essence of what Paul intends here to give us as a model for handling an unruly brother within the church today. So we see that in verses 14 and 15, Paul elaborates on his previous command back in verse 6. He reminds them what he was telling them to do, but he gives them a strong caution about how they are going to implement the command that he has given them. Now in verses 16 through 18, we see Paul's closing wishes in the letter. In verse 16, Paul says, now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. What a wonderful prayer, really, that Paul gives here. This is in the optative mood, which indicates that it's his strong wish or desire for the future. We could actually say here again that Paul is praying for them as he closes this letter. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself. In the original language, this is an emphatic statement. It definitely is intended to emphasize that the peace that Paul wishes for the Thessalonian church is from the Lord himself. This is not just peace among men that Paul is wishing for, although I'm sure that would be one of the main goals that he would have for the Thessalonians, is that they would live in peace with each other. But here he gives a similar phrase as we've seen back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Here, Paul says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. One man wrote, the Prince of Peace, who is peaceable himself and the author of peace in all his churches, and who requires peace and calls for it and encourages it. This is the Lord to whom Paul prays. He says, may he grant you peace in every circumstance. And this is important to understand. Paul says, the Lord of peace, the source of peace himself, is going to grant you peace. To continually grant you peace. And this word for grant means to be a gift to you or a fresh supply of God's peace in every way, in every manner, no matter what the situation. Paul says, in the midst of all of the upheaval because of the unruly within the church, Paul desires peace within the church. He wants them to be free from all the disorder that's going on right now. One man said to be freed from all such disorderly persons and the disturbers of their peace. And indeed, the way to have true peace and prosperity in churches is to keep up the discipline of God's house. The apostle prays for it in faith upon an observance of the rules he had given. He prays for constant and perpetual peace, which is greatly to be desired, and that it might be had by all means and in every way through praying, preaching, administering the ordinances, and laying on censures when necessary. So Paul says, even in the midst of exercising church discipline to deal with the unruly within the church, the God of peace himself, who is the source of peace, will grant you peace in every circumstance, even the one you're in right now. He ends this verse by saying, the Lord be with you all. Basically, Paul is praying that the presence of the Lord himself would be especially felt by the members of the Thessalonian church, especially as they're working through these issues with the unruly. So Paul is actually asking for the very presence of the Lord to be experienced by them as they go through this process. One man said, by his presence to comfort and refresh, by his power to keep and preserve, by his grace to assist, and by his spirit to counsel, advise, and direct. Now in verse 17, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, we might ask ourselves, why does the Apostle Paul have to put this sentence at the end of this letter? And the answer to that question is, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we saw the first two verses of chapter 2, Paul had said, we request that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. There were actually forged letters or counterfeit letters as if from Paul that were circulating among the churches. And here, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul takes the pen in his own hand and he writes the closing lines of this letter. It was Paul's normal practice to employ what was called an amanuensis, or a recording secretary, who was a professional letter writer. They didn't have printing presses or word processors in those days, and they needed someone who was really a professional communicator, who could legibly write the words that needed to be shared, especially in letters that were to be circulated around among different groups of people. And so here, Paul takes the pen from the amanuensis, or the recording secretary, and in his own hand, he writes the closing lines, and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting. You can just imagine him scribbling it out as he writes this sentence. I, scribble, scribble, Paul, scribble, 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 write this greeting. And evidently, Paul's own hand was not nearly as legible as that of the professional recording secretary, but it was very distinct. He says that I'm writing this with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark. It's interesting because we've seen a phrase similar to this before in this section, haven't we? In fact, back in verse 14, we saw that Paul told the church there to take special note to put a distinguishing mark on the unruly ones so that they would know who to respond to with the command that Paul had given them. And the word back there in verse 14 was semeiao, a verb that meant to put a distinguishing mark on. Here, it's a noun, semeion, which means a sign. And this word for sign can be used both of natural, normal marks or signatures or identification markings, But it also can be used of supernatural signs. For instance, there are several instances in the book of Revelation when a Simeon is used, and I saw a great sign in the heavens, as the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation. Well, here, Paul uses that same word. He says, this is the distinguishing mark. This is the Simeon, the sign. And is this a supernatural sign? Or is it to be taken in the context of a normal natural sign or mark? In the context, we know that the Apostle Paul is not talking about supernatural signs or prophetic material at all right here. He is talking about marking out someone so they can be clearly distinguished, naturally and literally distinguished from something. So in the context, as he does in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14, this word sign really is going to refer them to Paul's signing of the letter, his signature, or the proof that he's including here at the end of this letter, that this is indeed a genuine letter. And he says that this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. Evidently, this became Paul's practice. In every letter he wrote, he would try to take the pen in hand and put a distinguishing feature at the end so that people could clearly determine that this was authentically from him. One man said, already there were spurious forgeries. Thus, each church was enabled to know that Paul wrote this letter. He says, this is the way I write, at the end of verse 17 here. This probably refers to some method that Paul had for closing his letters, which would be easily recognized by the church, and it would not be easily counterfeited or forged by someone. One man wrote, this was the method by which the epistles might be identified as true and genuine and be distinguished from counterfeit ones. And he mentions this so that they might not be troubled either by word or by spirit or by epistle as if from him, as they had been, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2. For it seems that this wicked practice of counterfeiting the epistles of the apostles or carrying about spurious ones under their name began rather early. It's very unfortunate that we have to make that kind of a remark, isn't it? But it seems to have been true. Even back in those days, in the days of the early church, there were people who, because of impure motives of various kinds, would counterfeit the epistles. One natural reason to do this would be in order to assert your spiritual authority over those of the normal believers in a church setting. And again, this ties into what we've said last week as a very good explanation for why the unruly ones were refusing to work. They were putting themselves into a position of self-proclaimed authority, and they were claiming the right of support from the churches. Now in verse 18, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is Paul's closing sentence in this letter. It's very similar to the close of 1 Thessalonians. If we look back at the first letter he wrote to the church, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 28 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we would say, well, that sounds identical. And it is, except for the final word. In 1 Thessalonians, he has said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And here he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, why would Paul add that word all? Well, I think that one of the reasons that he does that is to reinforce what he has said when he gives the church a caution about how they implement his commands. They're to do it gently, as the person is a brother, not an enemy. And so Paul says, I am wishing or praying for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you, but not just with you who are not unruly. I want the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all, the unruly brothers as well as the ones who were not growing weary in doing good. Paul says, all of you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had already told them that he desired that the Lord himself would be with them. Wouldn't that be enough if the Lord himself were with us? And yes, it certainly would. But here he uses his normal closing sentence that he uses in so many of his letters to say that God's grace would be evident among them. Not only would the Lord himself be with them and grant them peace in every circumstance, particularly when there is dissension and disorder in the church, but here he says, I just wish that the grace of the Lord would flow through all who are there, both the unruly and not, all the brothers in Christ, the whole family of the church. Grace is so important for us. God's grace not only is his unmerited favor toward us, but also his grace has a power within us that it's the motivation of the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire and the power to do what we know to be right, even in the face of opposition outside of ourselves, even in the face of unruliness or disorder within the church body itself, and even in the face of the cravings of our own sinful flesh at times and the temptations of the devil. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a necessary ingredient in the Christian life. We've studied Paul's second letter now to the church at Thessalonica, and in this section that we've seen today, I think it would be important for us to take a look at some things that we could apply in our own lives. First of all, I think just as it was with the Thessalonians, it is so easy for us to grow weary in doing what we know to be right. And so, along with the Thessalonians, we too need to take heart and continue to do what we know to be right. We need to keep doing the noble thing. It's a daily struggle. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it matters. Oh, why bother? Sometimes it is just so difficult to get out of bed in the morning and do the right thing once again. But the indwelling Holy Spirit that believers have access to and the active power of the grace of God that's in our lives can help us to persevere. And in that struggle we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can help us to do what we know to be the right thing to do. A second thing we can see here is we also need to keep in mind Paul's gracious process of church discipline. We know that we are to admonish the unruly, and when words are not heard and obeyed, we might even need to take action in terms of moving away or withdrawing from those who refuse to listen, in order that they would examine their conduct and see that what they're doing is wrong, that they would look within themselves, repent, and forsake the things that they are doing that are contrary to the tradition, the instructions, and the rule that Paul has laid down. But in this process of exercising this kind of church discipline, we always need to remember that these folks are brothers in Christ, and we're seeking to restore them, not to treat them as enemies, and to seek to destroy them or have a victory over them. This is nothing to gloat about. As Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, we need to do this in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And the goal is to restore such a one. And that is the case here as well in 2 Thessalonians. Finally, I think we need to understand that the ultimate goal for our relationships within the church family is that they should be characterized by peace and by grace. These two words we've seen over and over in Paul's letters. Grace and peace be to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are supernatural qualities that can only be exhibited through the power of the Holy Spirit as each of us chooses to submit to his working within our lives. And as we do that, God is going to help us to take full advantage of what Paul is praying for here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is with us all. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the words that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to record here and which you've preserved for us down through the years. Our lives have been so enriched by this study, and I just pray that as we close now our time of studying 2 Thessalonians, that you would help us not to grow weary in doing what we know to be right, that we might continue on, that we might set the kind of example that you would like us to exhibit, both in the world and in the church. Father, help us to have the kind of peace that Paul prays for here in our relationships within the church. And yet, even when there is no peace, help us to look to you as the God who graciously works within us, and that we would continue to stand firm on the truths of your word. We dedicate ourselves to obedience to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.